we open in prayer, I'll talk about that in reference to the different stages of events that will transpire throughout what we call redemptive history or the narrative theological model referring to the historical events that take place in the which those events are teaching something about God's eternal purpose in Christ. And the blessed privilege of the believer is to be able to identify the eternal principles inherent in the historical account by which we see emblems of Christ's redemptive purposes in view. Let's open in a word of prayer and see if we can get at this. Let's pray. So, Father, we do thank you for this time, and I thank you for the men that are here. We do need your help at this hour because we are carnal by nature and we are fleshly. Every week we have outlines that we pass out relative to the subject we are going to be discussing. If you just want to visit, then you are welcome to just get the outline. That's all free. But if you feel compelled to want to stay with us throughout the course of the next several months, you are welcome to do it. In your outline, what we're going to be dealing with is the statement from Adam to Christ. From Adam to Christ. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read again in Genesis chapter 2, verse 26 through verse 29. Verse 26 through verse 29. And then we are going to consider what I believe to be is the entry point into understanding biblical theology. The entry point into understanding biblical theology. And that entry point is mankind. Mankind is really the point of focus in the creation narrative. And mankind is going to be where you and I begin to understand the nature, the person, and the work of God. It is understanding humanity. This is what your outline is going to teach you, from anthropology to soteriology. It's understanding humanity by which you and I will begin to grasp something of the character and nature of God. It's not understanding creation. It's not understanding the world. It's not understanding the universe. Those things are at our availability for other ancillary and correlative purposes. When it comes to Christian doctrine, what God calls us to understand from Genesis to Revelation is that God deals with mankind. So mankind becomes the portal through which we understand the nature, the person, and the work of God. So let's see if we can grasp that for today. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, in the which is the fruit of the tree, yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and everything that creeps upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the what day? Thus is the reading of God's word. So, because we accept that covenant theology is a premise, a foundation, a critical substratum to a proper understanding of how God works. Covenant theology is a substratum to how God works. It becomes a framework and a prism through which we interpret the acts of God. Because we understand that, we also see in the Genesis 1 narrative that when God created man on the sixth day, he created man also to follow a pattern of laboring and working that corresponded to the revelation of God in the creation process. Gentlemen, you remember when I talked to you about that last week? Here's some of the propositions that I made that I want to reintroduce as we deal with the portal that God gives humanity by which they can actually comprehend the true and the living God, and that is mankind. When God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis chapter 1, it was fundamentally prophesied in Genesis 1. In Genesis 2, the prophecy unfolds. Genesis 1 and 2 is a narrative by God through the mouth of Moses that describes for us not the power of God. You guys remember that, right? Genesis 1 does not underscore or elaborate or explain how God created the universe, but rather the will of God. Remember, we talked about that. The will of God is what's revealed in the Genesis narrative, because the will of God is that which God is going to make manifest to his Son. The Son that we have in view is whom? Adam. Stay with me now. Adam. So we're dealing with the beginning issues. We're dealing with Genesis 1, where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And it goes on to talk about, in the sequential, sort of eloquent fashion, very terse, not getting into details, what he created, when he created it, and why he created it. And after this sequence of events is done, we read, and God rested on the seventh day from all the works which he had done. On the sixth day, God crowned this rhythm and pattern of creation that he couches in a very eloquent and structured way. God crowned his creation with the creation of whom? Adam and Eve, mankind. So we believe theologically that mankind is at the top of the chain of creation, that mankind is the pinnacle of creation. He is the top of creation. He stands at the height of God's purpose. Mankind is the pinnacle. He is the crowning jewel of God's work. Now, I state that, and I'm going to affirm that as we work through the very, very obvious proposition that's given to us in verse 26 of chapter 1. Here's my proposition, and let me affirm it. Mankind is the crowning jewel of God's creation. He's the crowning jewel. Now, this thought is antithetical to the world at present and the view that the world holds. As far as the secular world is concerned, mankind is no different than the animals. He's no different than a dog or a cat. He has no preeminence over a snail or a frog or some of these alleged endangered species of which mankind would be willing to throw his fellow mankind into jail or into prison to save a spotted frog in a forest that they fear might be burnt up, right? So mankind has a totally opposite view of his own self than God does. God holds man at the highest pinnacle of creation. Mankind puts himself down there with the frogs and the dogs and the cats. This is how twisted we have it. But now, if mankind was actually created by his creator according to his creator's will, and yet mankind wants to identify himself or categorize himself as no different than the dogs, cats, the toads, the frogs, the tortoise, the monkey, what does that say about the God that made him? He's lowering his God too, isn't he? Now, I just want you to mark it in verse 26. Look at verse 26 again. And God said, right? We're dealing with two things in verse 26 when it says, and God said. We're dealing with two things. We're dealing with a person, because remember, a person has volition. He has will. He has intentionality. He has the ability to express himself. That's personhood. And God said, right? This is part of the cycle of how God created the heavens and the earth in what we call divine fiat. He spoke the world into existence, right? Now, God is exercising once again a revelation of his will when he says, and let us make man in whose image? In God's image. So now, is it respectful to God for us to view ourselves as being equal with the toads, the frogs, amoebas, protozoas, the smallest particles of this created order, when the God of the universe said, let's make man in our own image and in our own likeness. You understand the battle we are waging against the glory of God? When we view the one species that God said he will create in his own image, when we view mankind as that low on the chain of creation's specter, we are targeting God and we are making war with God when we do that. God made man to be the pinnacle of his creation. This was his objective. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Now, the next set of verses, and we already looked at this, explains the image and likeness of God. And we're going to work through that in our outline. What does it mean to be made in the image and likeness of God? What does it mean to be made as a representative of God? Well, certainly what we have in our outline is from Adam to Christ, the process by which the covenant mediator is revealed. You see that first line in your outline? The process by which the covenant mediator is revealed. If you have your first outline, not Adam to Christ 2, Adam to Christ part 1. You guys see that? From Adam to Christ part 1, the process by which the covenant mediator is revealed. The covenant which has its full expression in Christ, however, was initiated in whom? So you guys are following me right now, right? You guys got that. The covenant process by which the mediator is revealed. Who am I talking about as being the mediator? That's undoubted, right? Are we sure of that? So now what you and I are doing is we are actually headed towards the mediator. We're going to be introduced to the mediator, but the vehicle through which we are going to be led to the mediator is whom? Adam. I just want to make sure you guys are following me. I don't want you to miss these basic points. Mankind becomes the vehicle from the starting point of God's creative purpose to lead us to Christ. Mankind becomes the starting point of God's purpose to lead us to Christ. And in fact, for man to be called the image bearer of God is for mankind to be made like the Son of God. Right? For who is the Son of God but the very express image of his glory and of his nature? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. So when mankind is made in the image of God, as is declared in Genesis 1:26, you know what God is calling Adam? His what? His son. So let me talk about this right quick so I can lay this down. There are three models to the concept of covenant that I want you to think about. This is going to help you when you run through the scripture. The first model is the father-son model. The father-son model. When you are working through scripture and you are finding yourself trying to understand what God is up to, generally when he's dealing with his people, you're going to have to ask yourself, what model of covenant is God operating under? Okay? Now, there are three models that are prominent in the scripture. The first is the father-son model. The father-son model. Did you guys know that the Bible literally says that Adam is the son of God? Did you guys know that? That's in the genealogies, I believe, of the Gospel of Matthew, where it says specifically that Adam was the son of God. Now, there is a sense in which all mankind is made in God's image, and therefore, in a sense, we are sons of God. In a real general sense. We have to be very careful with that. It's true. Even after the fall, we still constitute and bear what are called communicable attributes of God. Intelligence, volition, rationale, propositional logical thinking, righteousness, mercy, justice. All these attributes belong to us because we are moral agents, right? As moral agents, we bear the characteristics of God, of which the animals don't. I've said this before, I'll just lay it down. If you are not aware of it, what makes you and I distinctly different from the animals is not our genetic makeup. When you look at our genetic makeup and we analyze the DNA, 99.5 99.1.2% of our DNA is equal to the animals. Very little differentiation in the DNA that distinguishes us from the animals on a physical level. But it's enough for an infinite God to take something that makes us so much alike in terms of the basic biological structure and make it so diverse within just the framework of 1%. He can make billions of things distinctly different. Am I making some sense? He can make things distinctly different and yet common enough for us to be able to benefit from the use of those other created things. The fallacy, however, of the secularist is that he can look at the DNA of a monkey and see that the DNA of the monkey is close to the DNA of a human being and makes the mistake of thinking that therefore we're related to the monkey. When in fact we are miles away from the monkey. And it's not in our physicality, it's in our moral, spiritual, ethical makeup. That's the area in which God created us in his image and in his likeness. Are you with me, gentlemen? It's in our moral, rational makeup. That's where he made us in his image. And it's important to understand then that when he talks about Adam being his son, he's establishing a father-son covenant relationship. The other covenant relationship that you're going to find in the scriptures that you're going to have to identify as you work through the scriptures is a husband, what? Wife paradigm. We're going to see that here in a minute. So I'm laying down foundations because we're getting ready to enter into the portal of Adam being the means by which God will gradually and progressively unfold the revelation of Jesus Christ to us. So there's a first covenant, a father-son covenant paradigm. The second covenant is a husband-wife paradigm. We call it what? Marriage. The third covenant paradigm, and this is important because this has to do with God's lordship over us. In Genesis 1, 2, and 3, there are two words that God uses to describe himself. The first is Elohim. Elohim. Now, Elohim constitutes God's greatness, God's rule, God's power, God's superlative nature as deity. And because we recognize the plurality in the Godhead respecting Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we recognize that all three persons are divine. Isn't that right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in fact, that's the only way the language can make sense in verse 26 when it says what? Let us make man in our image. Right? Let us make man in our image. The question was raised last week about the idea of God being a person and the struggle that one of my brothers was having with the concept of God therefore having a body. Remember, we were talking about the potential to think that because God is a person, he necessarily therefore has a body. But what we learned last week, or we talked about last week, is it doesn't follow that because God is a person, he necessarily possesses a corporal physical body. We are taught in the scriptures very clearly, John chapter 4, 24 and 25, that God is what? He's spirit. That is the essence of his ontological nature. That he is spirit. Because he is spirit, God cannot be seen with the physical eye. Neither can God be comprehended as being limited to time and space like you are. He therefore is what we call omnipresent. That has several deep theological implications as well. But once you and I confine God to a physical corporal body, then we limit him. Right? No longer can we say, because of his physical body, that he can be considered what? Everywhere present. Now, we haven't talked about the incarnation yet. We're just talking about God in his ontological nature. He is spirit. So when Jesus said in John chapter 1:18, no man has seen God at any time, right? The physical eye can't see a spirit because you can't see a spirit. Only he who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath what? Revealed him. So the revelation of God is made manifest through his son, Jesus Christ, to us. And I submit to you, brethren, that what you and I are doing right now as we contemplate Adam 1 is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in his calling, in his purpose, in his role. That if we carefully observe the creation of Adam, the calling of Adam, the service of Adam, the role of Adam, we will see in Adam 1, the last Adam. Okay? And in the first area in which this is so, I am submitting to you that as we're contemplating covenant theology, the first covenant that we see is a father-son covenant right here. Now mark what God does when he creates his son, his what we call adopted son. Immediately after creating his adopted son, he starts talking to his adopted son. He doesn't do that with the animals. He doesn't do that with the birds of the air, fish of the sea. He decrees those things. He talks to his son. Now we have a clear distinction between human beings and animals in that God is talking on a subject-object level, on a propositional level to his son. He's actually giving him commands. This is the other side of what we call the father-son covenant paradigm. How do we recognize the father-son covenant paradigm in Scripture? When God gives you and I commands, it implies that relationship. I want you to think it through because this is redemptive truth that you are getting in terms of its principle. If God is my father and I am his son, everything he declares to me to do is a what? Command. By nature of relationship, I am under, here's the word I want you to mark, obedience. Got it? By nature of the relationship, I'm under what? Obedience. This is going to help us understand the character of the covenant of works. Remember, there are three covenants. Covenant of what? Grace. Covenant of what? Redemption. Covenant of what? Works. Grace, redemption, works. Grace, redemption, works. This is the idea running all through the Scriptures. Grace, redemption, and works. And wherever the father-son model is seen in the Scripture, you see the relationship of the father instructing the son to do something, right? Well, because God created us in his image, in the sense that we are sons of God, God has the right to command us. So we read now over in Genesis chapter 2. Listen to what it says over in Genesis chapter 2 in verse 16. Let me start back at verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? To dress it and to keep it. That means man was created to do what? Are you guys following me? So let me make sure we get that. We talked about that last week. Remember the rhythm pattern? He created day one this. He created day two that. He created day three the other thing. Day four, day five. And on the sixth day, he created whom as the pinnacle of his creation? Mankind. And on the seventh day, God did what? So when he gave us the Decalogue, which is what you guys are going to be taught tomorrow, because we're going to be dealing with Exodus 20, the Decalogue constitutes the ten what? Ten Commandments. In the Ten Commandments, what does God say? 6 days shall a man what? Labor and work. And on the seventh day, let him what? Why did God do that? Because mankind is made in God's image. And as the Father worked, so shall the Son work. See, Genesis 1 is about the will of God that's given to his son so that his son can be the image bearer of his father as ruler over the creation. Are you guys with me? I'm taking my time because I want you to get these principles, because once you get them, you will see them all through the Scripture. And then when Jesus said in Psalm 40, verse 6 and 7, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will," it will make sense. It will make sense. So immediately you see that God takes Adam that he created out of the dust of the ground, breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Notice in this context, it's different than what God did with the animals. God directly made Adam himself. This is a type of an ontological connection with God, because he is the offspring of God. God breathes into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. He didn't do that with every other creation. And then he talks to Adam, which means Adam is a rational, intelligent, volitional creature that's able to dialogue on propositional terms, of which God doesn't do with the animals. Then he places Adam in a garden, which means he gives him a job. Are you guys following me? And he says to Adam, you work 6 days, on the seventh day you worship, because you're going to mimic me. Now, Adam 1 points to whom, brethren? Adam 2, the last Adam. And we already learned this, so I'm just going to let it enter into your ears. When the last Adam came, taking on a human nature, what did he do all the days of his life until he said, it is finished? He what? He worked. Didn't he work? What was the statement? I must work the works of him that sent me and to finish his work. So what did our master do? He followed the same pattern that Adam 1 was called upon to follow. When he came into this world, he grew up and he was baptized. Immediately he went into the work to which he was called into. And even prior to his baptism, did you know our master had a secular vocation? What was he? That's right. So he worked 6 days and worshiped the seventh. Why? Because the Son is representing whom? The Father. That the Father-Son paradigm is the reflection. The Son is the image of the Father. Is that true? Let us make man in our likeness and in our what? So when we use the word us, we're talking about that second person plural, right? Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. So God makes man in the image of God, and the man now being in the image of God points to the true image, which is whom? Christ is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the image of the invisible God, Colossians chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. So have I convinced you at this point, as we get ready to work through the rest of Scripture, that Adam 1 is a type of the Lord Jesus? And as I make that proposition and establish it on the foundation of covenant theology and biblical theology, we're going to now propound all of the ways in which Adam 1 is a type of the Lord Jesus. So this is one thing to say it. It's another thing to see it unfurled in all of his offices and all of his calling. So let's work through our outline. Remember now, okay, I got one more covenant model that I want to enter into your thinking. You're going to enjoy this, too, as you work through Scripture. The third covenant model, gentlemen, that I want you to grasp is the model of king, servant. Slave is fine. King, servant. The third covenant model that I want you to grasp is king, servant. I have two S's here because the servant is also his what? It's good, isn't it? You know what we're doing, if you guys don't know, what we're doing is laying the foundation to what we call the cohesion of Scripture, the coherence of Scripture. Scripture coheres, it harmonizes, it integrates, it comes together when you have the foundation right. Am I making some sense? Without that, you cannot understand the Scriptures. Without those fundamentals of what we call the Christocentric interpretation of Scripture, you cannot understand the Scriptures. They can't be understood. Best you can do is speculate. If you work with these three covenant models, gentlemen, you're going to always be close to the proper interpretation of Scripture. The father-son model, the husband-wife model, the king-servant model. Is God king? It's what the word Jehovah implies. And in fact, this is what you'll learn. The word Jehovah pops up in chapter 2, the moment that God starts talking to Adam. Okay? He is called the Lord God. Verse 16. And the Lord God did what? Commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely what? Now, God just gave Adam a command with consequences if he violated that command. That command proceeded from what? Covenant. Okay? That command proceeded from covenant. Okay, I want to make sure you get this. When God gives us commands, or when God tells us anything, or when God requires us to do anything, it always flows out of a covenant scheme. It's never merely arbitrary. God doesn't tell us to do something that's not already, listen, gentlemen, already pre-established based upon a covenant agreement between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit before the world began, so that what God calls us to do will correspond one way or the other with His covenant objectives. So when He gives Adam the command, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it flows out of a covenant scheme that God's unfurling in the midst of history. Biblical theology is unfolding before us now. When God says don't eat of it, first and foremost, we are operating out of a father-son paradigm, right? You know how we tell our kids, don't do this, don't do that? That's a father-son paradigm. When God says don't do this, don't do this, we're operating out of a king-son-servant paradigm, aren't we? We are getting ready to go to the husband-wife paradigm next in the same chapter. Those are going to be the three covenant paradigms that you're going to see running through Scripture. But before God gives His Son a bride, He gives His Son a command. Are you hearing me? Before He gives Him a bride, He gives Him a duty. Before He gives Him a bride, He gives Him a mission. He placed Him in the garden, said, run this garden, take care of this garden, till and keep and dress this garden, but don't eat that tree. You know what we call that? A covenant of works. How do we know? Because now the covenant is affirmed or broken based upon obedience or disobedience. All covenant of works are covenant relationships that are based upon or contingent upon the obedience of the one who is under the covenant. The covenant of works is the covenant that Adam 1 is under. The covenant of works is the covenant that national Israel is under. Is that true? We're going to see that tomorrow, brethren. The covenant of works is the covenant under whom is also and ultimately under the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's a father-son covenant, isn't it? And so in this context, what we have as an allusion, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is a prohibition by which you and I now can identify the nature of the covenant. The nature of the covenant is a covenant of works. It makes God Lord. It makes the Son the servant. It makes God just, and it makes the Son culpable of His actions. We'll see the benefit of that in our life, too, as we deal with the Ten Commandments. So the next thing I want you to see is that God is going to introduce now under the eternal covenant, because the eternal covenant is the foundation for all of these other covenants that are coming into view. God's getting ready now to give us the marriage covenant. Are you guys with me? He's getting ready to implement the marriage covenant. And so the moment that Adam and Eve now start moving out in their mission and calling, they're going to be under three covenant paradigm: father, son, king, servant, what? Husband, wife. Got it? We're putting together what is called the context of the relationship between God and man, by which God can demonstrate in Adam the typology of God's relationship with the Son. So now look with me now at verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be what? Now mark this, gentlemen. This is remarkable. Who determines what's good and what's bad? You really believe that? So you guys are thinking exegetically, right? You guys are thinking in an expository fashion, right? You're not lazy tonight, are you? You're thinking, right? And what we mean by expository thinking is that we are hearing what's being said. We are deconstructing what's being said. We are drawing out the implications and inferences of what's being said, because what's being said is critical for building the foundation of a right way to understand God. If this stuff goes in and out because we're lazy, then you got to listen to the tape 10 times over. But if you're with me at the moment, you're picking up on what I'm saying. So this is critical to our representation of the gospel. If you and I as mankind are the arbiters and authors of good and evil, then you and I are God. I'm setting you up for the fall. Are you with me? So what God has done all through the creation narrative, not only did He give us the rhythmic cycle of 6 days labor, 7 day rest, Inherent in that rhythmic cycle is God's own articulation of what He constitutes good. He didn't leave the defining of good and evil to Adam. Are you with me, brethren? So now He puts Adam in the garden and He puts Adam to work. And you know what He says? This is God. It's not good for Adam to be alone. I will make him a helper. Right? So who is that helper going to be? His what? Now we are talking about the husband-wife paradigm, aren't we? Because it's going to be from the husband-wife paradigm, our covenant, because marriage is a what? Covenant. It's going to be from that covenant that we have the complete Christ church paradigm running through Scripture. From this Adam and Eve initial paradigm or construction of covenant, that covenant is going to run all the way through Scripture. The covenant of marriage. The covenant of marriage. The covenant of marriage. The concept of the two becoming what? The covenant of marriage. Profound. Profound. This is why when the Lord Jesus Christ was asked by the Pharisees, Moses gave us a bill of divorcement and said, we can put away our wives. We are permitted to put away our wives, or commanded us to put away our wives. Our Lord said in Matthew chapter 19, Mark chapter 9, and in the Gospel of Luke as well, He said, in the beginning, it was not so. God made them male and female. And what God has what? Joined together, let no man what? Break asunder. Now, while He was talking about the absolute necessity of a God-honoring relationship in the context of the covenant of marriage, He was really talking about the union between Christ and the church. That He was decreeing from all eternity that there would never be a separation between the bride and the husband. That there would be nothing in the universe that could sever the relationship between the husband and the bride, because not only are they covenantally one, but in the quintessential redemptive sense, they are ontologically one. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? What do you mean, Pastor? Well, if we're going to move forward in verses 18 through 24 of chapter 2, where it literally says, and God put Adam into a deep sleep, and took from him a rib from his side, and created, built a woman, and brought her unto him. And the man, beholding the woman, said to her, behold, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, right? She shall be called woman because she was taken from man. And then it goes on to say, for this cause shall a man leave his mother and his father, and cleave unto his wife. And the twain shall become what? This is what we use in the nuptial vows and covenant expressions of marriage whenever we marry people. The Genesis 2 narrative is the foundation upon which all marriages are accepted. Here's my question to you. Is marriage from earth or is it from heaven? Is marriage part of an earthly temporal covenant, or does it have its ultimate meaning in an eternal covenant? Now watch this then, gentlemen. Watch this then. When we properly comprehend biblical marriage, we are looking at an aspect of the nature of the Godhead. Are you hearing me? You hear me, gentlemen? Let me show you Adam and Eve again. Look at verse 27 of chapter 1. So God created man in his own what? Now I want you to mark it now. Here goes the covenant of marriage. He goes the two and the one. You ready? In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Got it? Got it? Eve was already there. Prophetically, just like we were already in Christ, prophetically, before the world began. Am I making some sense? So that in time, under the unfurling or the opening up of biblical theology, God works through a process to teach us redemptive truths, to show us eternal realities. So He creates the man first, doesn't He? And then He produces the woman out of the man to establish what? Hierarchy. Does hierarchy take away from ontological equality? Are you hearing me? Let me just explain that. Does hierarchy take away from the equality of their nature? It only establishes the relationship, doesn't it? The beauty of God giving us the narrative of the Genesis account is to demonstrate to us that womankind bears all of the qualities and properties of mankind because she proceeds from his very essence. Although her role is distinctly different. Their unity is not based upon their roles. It's based upon their essence. Am I making some sense? And from Adam and Eve, who are really one, will proceed all mankind, men and women, men and women. And every time they enter into covenant unity, we get to see a picture of the glory of God in the two becoming one. And their procreative properties will result again and again in the same process. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This unfolding of the procreative process, the prodigy of Adam and Eve, becomes a constant replication of the glory of God in Jesus Christ by every man and woman who comes under that covenant of marriage. You and I have learned already last week that the marriage of Adam and Eve points to the marriage of whom? Christ and the church. And that the proliferation of the seed of Adam and Eve points to the proliferation and seed of God's what? Elect. Is that true? Let every seed-bearing herb bring forth fruit of its what? Own kind. This is what gives marriage the transcendence and the beauty and the splendor and the glory that it should have for every man if he's properly taught. First, gentlemen, when God created you in his image as a male, He created you with great glory because of your being made in his own image. Secondly, when he placed you in your occupation, in your office and calling as mankind, he also there compounded his image in you by giving you a task to perform in the same way God performed his task. Thirdly, for God to give you and I the gracious respite of Sabbathing, it allows us to worship this God who created us in his image so that we can reflect upon the goodness of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God before we go back to work for God the next day. Then he compounds that by giving us a wife, if we're married, who joins us in the process of the expansion of the kingdom of God, in the procreative process of bringing forth sons and daughters unto God, that they might also spread the word all around the world of the glory of our Father. You see what I mean by the compounding typological assignments that are given to Adam by which we get to see the glory of God in Christ? Any of you brethren, is anybody missing what I'm saying so far? Are you guys grasping it so far? Good. Let's work through our outline because I want to make sure that you get it. In your outline, then, I'm going to just run through these next two statements, these two lines. The covenant which has its full expression in Christ, however, was initiated in Adam. He was made in the similitude of him. The process by which the covenant mediator is revealed, it was initiated in Adam. He was made in the similitude of him who was to come. Adam's calling and purpose would serve for the unfolding of the complete scheme of redemption in Christ through him until the coming of the last Adam. I think I made that good for the last 30 minutes, didn't I? This is the image of God and one of us language of Genesis 1 verse 3. Leading to the true image with a question mark. Who's the true image? Christ. That's what goes in that slot. Christ is the true image. You and I are simply patterns. Right? Adam's headship, Adam's relationship to Eve, Adam's authority, Adam's rule, Adam's expansion over all of the Father's universe could only be achieved ultimately through whom? Christ. I'm getting ready to set you up for what God knows is inevitable and necessary. So let me make that proposition again so that those who get the CD will get it. Adam's headship, his relationship to Eve, his authority and rule, his expansion over all his Father's universe. Isn't that what the assignment was given to them in verse 26 and 27? Run this whole thing. Could only really ultimately be achieved through whom? You guys believe that? Even though he gave it to Adam to do, Adam could never achieve that in himself. This would include the fall and recovery process. Isn't that right? So now what we're getting ready to contemplate, which is hard for people in Western civilization in the 21st century who do not understand or agree with what we call covenant theology, is that God, before he made the world, knew that the man that he was going to make was not going to be perfect and impeccable or immutable. He would be made righteous, but fallible and subject to error. In order that, through his fall, God would be able to institute the scheme of redemption by which he would ultimately recover Adam in the last Adam and make the first Adam better by virtue of tying him to the last Adam. Am I making some sense? Now follow me, gentlemen. I'm going to say it again before we work it through. This is what we call biblical theology. Adam is the portal through which we begin to understand God's purpose and God's work. God knew when he made Adam 1 that he would not make Adam 1 impeccable. That means that he would not, if God made you and I impeccable, we wouldn't be able to fall. We wouldn't be able to be tempted. There would be no grounds upon which you and I could err or come short of the glory of God. He made Adam righteous. He made Adam without sin, but he did not make Adam immutable. That prerogative resides exclusively in the Godhead. Am I making some sense? So when Adam falls, God knows. And here's why we believe in covenant theology, gentlemen. Because covenant theology tells us that God knows the end from the beginning. That all things work after the counsel of his own what? Counsel, meaning the advice between the three persons coming together to collaborate a purpose, a plan, an objective, of which that purpose, plan, and objective is going to be worked out. And because they are all three omniscient, they can see the end from the beginning, which means when things fall out the way they fall out, God doesn't react. He what? Responds. You with me, gentlemen? See, if God were like you and I, fallible, limited in our knowledge, ignorant, maybe subject to the darkness that's around the corner, when he discovers a thing happened, now he has to react. But God doesn't react because God knows everything. Is that good theology, brethren? And it's critical to the glory of God, isn't it? For if there's one thing in the universe outside of the scope of God's control, guess what? That thing is God. But because God knew Adam and he knew his capacity and he knew that he would fall, God's not a fortune teller. You know what a fortune teller is? It's a person that can see the future but have nothing to do about it. Are you hearing me? God's not a fortune teller. He's not a cat like, I can see it, but I can't really do nothing about it. No, that's not foreknowledge. Foreknowledge in the biblical sense is God being certain about the thing that's going to happen. Did you guys get that? Foreknowledge in the biblical sense is God seeing it the way that it is because that's the only way that it could be. There are no options with God. God doesn't function on contingencies like you and I. Otherwise, he could not be rightly called omniscient. To know everything is to know everything. Got it? And so when Adam fell, the thing we say as sound biblical students and theologians is God knew he would fall. Let's simply find out the what. Why? See, remember, the Bible is not so much about the power of God. That's pagan curiosity. It's about the will of God. That's biblical theology. Remember, the Bible is the will of God. The Old Testament is the Old Testament side of God's will. The New Testament is the New Testament side of God's will. Both constitute the will of God. Now, when you and I are talking about a will, we're talking about a very clear and deliberate body of information constituting the desires, the purpose, the plans of the one who drew up the will. Isn't that right? Inherent in the will may be expressions or manifestations or allusions to or declarations of or examples of power. Certainly we get that. But never forget this, that the Bible is the will of God for us. Remember what he said, Psalm 40, verse 7. This is the nectar. This is the anchor. This here is your nexus to a sound hermeneutic. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy what? The will. The book is about the will of God. Now, the will of God allows us to enter into the personhood of God and into his thoughts. See, persons think, right? Persons have ideas. Persons have plans. Persons have goals. Persons have agendas. Persons have objectives. This is how we come to know God, because his will is revealed to us in the scriptures. And we're starting to learn some of that right here in the area of biblical theology through the portal. And the portal is whom? Mankind. The portal is man. The portal into the revelation of God's glory is man. David said it in Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that you should visit him? Remember, man is the portal into understanding the will of God. Listen, without man, the will of God is essentially nil in the scriptures. There's nothing going on apart from God talking to man and giving man commands and giving him promises, giving him purposes, giving him schemes, and then sending him on his way, and then interacting with the life of mankind throughout what we call biblical theology until God's will is accomplished, right? You guys are with me so far, right? So if you're going to be sound in your theology, you are going to make sure that you go through the front door of humanity in order to get to the glory of God. So now let's go to work. I want to continue to working through this because this is fairly easy. I've got in your outline seven things that I want to share with you with regards to Adam. These here will help you understand. These are terse and quick. We can run through these. You guys already got this. It's going to help you. Remember now, when I'm preaching and teaching on Sundays or any other time, these three covenant frameworks, these three covenant constructs, or three covenant paradigms are going to always work. Father-son paradigm, husband-wife paradigm, king-servant paradigm. They're going to always be running through the scriptures. This is how God runs the world. Is that true? God runs the world as a father. He runs the world as a husband, and he runs the world as a what? That's right, brethren. That's our God. That's our God. That's our God. This is the beauty of sound biblical teaching. When God shows up, he's going to show up as a king, as a husband, or as a father, and maybe all three. And for those of us who believe the gospel, is it all three? That's good stuff, isn't it? I don't want to overload you. I do want to make sure that we benefit from the class and are able to appreciate the class, because properly interpreting the scripture and being a gospel preacher or a gospel teacher is a unique gift. It is a unique gift. Now, what I'm teaching you, gentlemen, is not new to me. This is long-time Protestant covenant theology. It goes all the way back to the beginning of the Protestant Reformation movement. In fact, it goes back to the patriarchal fathers during the first and second century under the apostolic age. Now, the reason why I make that statement is just in case you don't have any background in theology or church history, and you're wondering where this pastor getting all this information, because I've never been taught this stuff. Well, the reason you haven't been taught this stuff is because we have departed from a sound Christocentric or Christ-centered hermeneutic for several hundred years now, and our hermeneutic is something other than focused on Jesus Christ. Okay? It's something other than focused on Jesus Christ. I don't want to get into an aside but about that, but you can go to your average church, unfortunately, and Christ is not exalted as all in all. He is not the Word of God. He is not the one who fulfills the will of God. He is not the essence and heart of the gospel. He's not the Alpha, the Omega. He's not the first and the last. He is not the revelation of the invisible God in most churches. Because he is not, then what they have to do to fill that void is talk about other issues. But if you go to the through the door of Christ as the message and revelation of God, you'll see all of these beautiful truths as they come together and cohere in a harmonious fashion. This is the beauty about biblical theology. Especially once we get through laying this foundation, we'll be able to run, because what we'll be doing is we'll be going through the narratives. That's just the history of Scripture. And say, man, why did he do that? Well, we'll know that it has something to do with God's covenant purpose, right? The gospel. The gospel. And remember Psalm 25:14. Memorize it. Psalm 25:14 is critical. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will reveal to him his covenant. Right? The secret of the Lord, the mysteries of the Lord, the glories of the Lord hidden in mysteries, like the kingdom of God, is with them that worship him, and he will reveal to them his covenant. The covenant has as its synonym the gospel, which has as its quintessential essence Christ. Christ is our covenant theology. You guys got that, gentlemen? Psalm, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Christ is our covenant theology. I will give you a covenant to the people. He's our covenant theology. So now let's run through these 7 points here, and then we may be able to turn the corner because we're making some time. Yeah, I think I will turn the corner because I want you to get this. And we'll pick it up next week. So there are 7 things that I want to actually affirm about Adam that will help you understand the economy of his purpose in the creation, redemptive objective of God. 7 things. First of all, Adam is made in the image of God. You guys got that? That's a preposition that's critical. Adam is made in God's image. That's one. In God's image. That's critical for you to maintain as you think about Adam. That way you won't lower his calling, lower his purpose, lower his objective. Because if you lower Adam's calling, objective, and purpose, you will fail to see Christ in Adam. So immediately you are taking Genesis 1, 26 and 27 and tying it to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17, and John chapter 1, verse 18, and Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. No man has seen God at any time, only he who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. John chapter 1, verse 18. That means God is invisible. He can only be made manifest through Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. He is the express image of his person. Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 17. Christ is the image. The word is icon in the Greek. Of the invisible God. That means he stands over against the invisibility of God as God's representation so that we can comprehend God. Are you with me, brethren? You can't comprehend or penetrate into invisibility. Invisibility has no access. Invisibility means that there is a permanent barrier between us and God on all levels. Empirical, ontological, intellectual, spiritual. For God to be invisible means that we have no way of knowing. That's the invisibility of God. Which means no man by searching can find God. God has to reveal himself to us. And he has chosen to do that through whom? That's right. So I'm laying these foundations so when we move down the line, you can pick them up and readily apply them to the event, the account. So he's made in the image of God. And the image of God manifests itself as an icon in the concept of sonship, headship, leadership, federalism. You guys see the word federalism? You know what that means, right? The head representing all who are under his authority. Every child that comes from the loins of Adam and from the womb of Eve are under the headship of Adam. That means Adam was responsible for their destiny. Right? You guys got that? That's a type of the headship of Christ over the church and the children in the church. Secondly, he is formed out of what? Dust. Dirt. Dust. Dirt. Now that's important for you to know. Because it says he is earthy and connected to his office of creation. Adam is earthy. The first Adam is earthy, created, connected to his office of creation. What did God do? He created him out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Then he placed him in the garden, said, take care of the world, right? Didn't he say take care of the world? There's a part of me, as I've been working through biblical theology with my ladies, because we're a little further down the line than you guys are, that had me contemplating something that I know that we have not worked through at length in theology. And that is our responsibility as the first Adam, not the last, to take care of this creation. It's not something in theology that we give great stock to because we are Western in our thinking and we have grown up in a culture of dominance and control of technology and power, and we are quickly willing to destroy the resources of the earth in order to maintain dominion. You guys hear what I just said? Because we're Westerners and we're part of the Western European history, once we enter into the technological age, into the industrial age, where we learn how to take the resources of the earth and plunder them for our own wealth and prosperity, we exercise what I consider a sort of perverted level of kingship over God's creation, even to the harm of creation. Did y'all get what I just said? I want that to resonate with you. The reason why we don't make it a major commodity in Western civilization is because it's part of what we call the comfort and privilege of being Americans. When I was talking to my sisters on Thursday, we'll get to this in about a month, the distinction that God made between the ethnic groups. Do you guys know that there's no such thing as multiple races? There's only one race. It's called the human race. You guys have to understand that. There's only one race, the human race. And in that human race, and that all begins with Adam. And in that human race, God has allowed us to manifest various ethnocentric groups, ethnic groups. But they all come from one man. You guys got that? Of one man did he make all the nations of the earth, the ethnos. In the Greek, it's ethnos. In the Hebrew, it's goyim, the nations. When God destroyed the world and started all over again with Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, of those three, all the nations of the world were once again repopulated, right? And they had three major characteristics, one of which the children of Ham were your primary but not exclusive set of colored people. Ham deals with the lower southern part of the hemisphere that runs towards the equator, where all of our dark people are: Africa, India, the Americas, going all the way over, up touching in Persia, and then far east with China and India and our Mongolian brethren and our Eskimos. We're all considered black people. If you're Latino, you're part of the black culture. You understand what I'm saying? You're part of that cycle. All you have to do is go back and check it out. So God spread us out and put us in different regions, and he gave us gifts, critically glorious, God-honoring gifts. But over time, the Japhets, these are our Anglo-European, European-Aryan brethren who had the gift of intellect and philosophy and wisdom, when it was their time to come down and kind of demonstrate their prowess, they actually took advantage of the physical powers and intellectual powers of the Hamites, that is the darker races, and their ability to create civilizations and create machines and create technology because of their capacity for theory and intellectual philosophy. They actually exercised dominion over us. That's the history of us. That's the history of us. As a consequence of that history, which is for a short period of time, many of our theological books that are given to us from the time of the Catholic Church through the Protestant era have theologians interpreting Genesis chapter 9 as God cursing black people with being black. When you do a sound biblical, exegetical, and expository development of the text, nothing could be further from the truth. So if y'all want to sneak, humble yourself, sneak in and get the ladies' CD, you can do that. Sneak in. Get the CD, listen to it. But we'll unpack that when we get there. Here's my point. When you read several of our theologians, very few exceptions to this rule, most of them confidently accept the interpretation that the curse that Noah put on Canaan was the curse of being black. I'm talking about almost all of your European theologians, Luther, Zwingli, Knox, all these guys, okay? And I say they did that out of what I call privilege and convenience, because they were living in the time when the Japhets, our European brethren, were dominating the culture. So it's quite natural that if one person starts giving an interpretation that appears to be consistent with the present cultural model, that sounds like a good interpretation, because black folks were slaves during that time. You see what I'm saying? But it's not true. When I say that I had not struggled through, but it had dawned on me that we have not developed a comprehensive theology around our creation responsibility, I say that that occurred because we have been living in a technologically advanced society where you and I have been beneficiaries of the abuse of the creation on the part of this generation in the last two or three generations in their attempt to become wealthy and prominent and powerful. But if you guys, if any of you guys have been doing any reading or observing of any of the documentaries on television around the world, the waste and the destruction and the chemical mess that's killing tribes and killing people all around the world ought to cause you to be nauseated. Am I making some sense, brother? And especially as Christians, because Christian men are called to take care of the earth. I'll give you one text of scripture you can read in your own time. Fascinating. Revelation chapter 11. Read it. In Revelation 11, you know what God says? Now is the time for the wicked to be judged. Now is the time for the righteous to be rewarded. Now is the time for God to punish all those who do wickedness and who corrupted the earth. Who corrupted the earth. When we get to the Genesis flood in Noah's day, remember what God says? And the whole earth was corrupted through their wickedness. Remember that? See, what God says is the sin of mankind is often evidenced by his abuse of the creation. I'm simply saying Adam is formed out of the ground because God made him the ruler of creation. He is commanded by God on a moral, spiritual level necessary for obedience and success in his calling. He is commanded by God on a moral, spiritual level of obedience necessary for his calling. And it coordinates, these are what are called coordinated commands and blessings through obedience. When God gave Adam and Eve the calling to subdue and replenish and control the earth, that was a blessing that was to be consistent with or in accord with their obedience to God. When he says be fruitful and multiply, he's talking about procreation, right? When he says subdue the earth, you know what he's talking about? Having dominion over creation, discovering all of the treasures and beauties in it. and demonstrating the glory of God in this creation by having control over it. But if mankind violates God's law and sins against God, will he experience the blessing of having dominion over the creation? Will he experience the blessing of drawing out the treasures and riches of creation in a way that really does glorify God? No. So immediately upon sinning against God, we're at the fall now, God not only curses Adam and Eve, he curses the animals, and he curses the ground. Right? This is what we call a coordinated blessing, a coordinated command. The blessing of procreation, the blessing of dominion, the blessing of spreading out all over the world so that they could be image bearers of God's glory in every part of the world had to be consistent with their obedience to God. Their ability to subdue and control and have full authority over creation first must be in their subjection and obedience to God. Obey God first, run the world. Got it? You don't just run the world. You obey God, then run the world. That's why our world is jacked up today. That's why it's cursed today. That's why there's strife and division in the home today. That's why there's conflict everywhere today. That's why there's wars and rumors of war today. That's why there are famines and pestilence today. That's why you have people that are drying up in droughts and dying to the tune of hundreds of thousands every year today. That's why we have poverty. That's why we have all the nervous breakdown. That's why we have all of these emotional and psychological and spiritual troubles that we're having in our culture. Disobedience to God forfeits the blessing. This is why you and I are seeing major portions of this demonic society wanting to destroy or stop the process of proliferation. One of the most antagonistic policies in government is the policy of abortion. That diametrically opposes God's agenda, doesn't it? But that's because of the evil in the heart not wanting to see one more image of God created. Because God might just use that one person, raise him up, raise her up, to start a revival and create a new society of men and women who want to obey God. It don't take but one seed. It don't take but one seed. It don't take but one seed. Remarkable how history worked. History works like this. And this is true in Scripture. I'm going to stop right here and we'll pick this up next time. I want to answer your questions. Here's how history works, brethren. When you and I are dealing with God telling Adam and Eve to procreate, you and I are dealing with another secret that God has instituted into the gospel paradigm. You know what that secret is? It's the word S-E-E-D. That's the secret. The word is seed. Why he said, let every seed-bearing herb bring forth fruit of its own kind. That's why when Adam and Eve sinned, the first promise that God gave to Eve was, your seed will crush the head of his seed. He let her know, you failed. We'll talk about that next week. You messed up. But I saw it before it was coming, Brother George. And I had already decreed before the world began that through your fall, my son, who is the seed, would enter into the world. Are you guys following me? So God, from the fall, would protect the seed. Protect the seed. Protect the seed. That's what you guys are going to see unfolding throughout biblical history. Protecting the seed. Now, what is the seed? The seed is potential. The seed is promise, and the seed is power. The seed doesn't look like anything, but on the inside of the seed is potential, promise, and power. Because once the seed terminates and fulfills its purpose, it's able to reproduce, fulfill God's will, and manifest God's glory all over again. One seed can produce a harvest that produces other seeds, that produce a harvest, that produces other seeds, that produce a harvest. This is the glory of God until that last seed, whose name is he? should come, go into the ground and die, and bring forth much fruit. The promise is in the seed. This is why the devil tries to kill the children. And God protects our seed. Doesn't he protect our seed? You and I are here because of that principle. You and I are here because of that principle. Brother, do you trust Christ tonight? You were part of that seed process from the beginning of time. And whether you know it or not, the devil tried to kill your mama, your daddy, your great-grandmama, your great-granddaddy, me, you, many of us. He tried to kill over and over and over again. And the archives of history have wonderful legacies and stories of an attempt on the part of the devil to kill servants of God, of which God in his sovereign providence wouldn't let it happen. Raised that child up, and that child became a leader in the world and brought about and advanced the glory of God to the point to where you and I are today. Am I making some sense? And that's all in the scriptures, isn't it? That's all in the scriptures. And this is the glory of the gospel. Because what occurred when Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and brought forth, but the devil immediately attacked the seed to try to kill it? Biblical theology is history according to who? And we believe it, don't we? All right, I'm going to open the floor for some questions for you guys for about the next 5 or 10 minutes, then we'll close in prayer. Tomorrow is Mother's Day, gentlemen. You are welcome to bring your moms. We're going to celebrate them on tomorrow and encourage them, or bring your wives. If y'all got children, then wives are moms too, and what have you. So I want you gentlemen to be on your best behavior tomorrow. Anybody got questions? Any questions, gentlemen? Back there? Okay, go ahead on. Stand up, AJ. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, the question that AJ is raising is, can we, through the secular evidence, corroborate biblical testimony and find symmetry in both the scripture and secular archives with regards to certain events, particularly the events that in scripture come off as fantastic, like the flood, or like the Tower of Babel, or like the Red Sea account? As we make our way through biblical theology, I will help you guys with that. As you see already, I've given you a calendar, a fundamental calendar that you have on the back of your outline. That's what is called a short earth theory. There are three theories. One is an evolutionary theory. We don't buy into it. The second is what is called a long earth theory. The long earth theory is a little bit more complex. I'll talk to you about that down the line. The third is what is called a short earth theory. And the short earth theory is that creation started 4,000 to 5,000 years before Christ. And then from Christ to where you and I are now is 2,000 years. And a short earth theory basically divides time up into three 2,000 year categories. You guys got that? Three 2,000 years category. Let me see if I can help you. From creation to Abraham, ostensibly, is a 2,000 year period. From Abraham to Jesus is a 2,000 year period. From Jesus to us is a 2,000 year period. That's called a symmetry of a shorter theory. You guys with me so far? And that will be fairly accurate with the exception of Genesis 1 to Genesis chapter 10. A longer earth theory would say that Genesis 1 to Genesis 10 constitutes really about 9,000 years from creation to Abraham, then from Abraham 2,000 years to Christ, and from Christ 2,000 years to us. Now, human civilization archives go from where we are all the way back to about 7 to 10,000 years, given the evidence. I'm just going to talk to him. No. Because we're not going to have too many more questions. Thanks anyway. So what I'm getting at is that we have scholars and theologians who devote themselves to nothing but corroborating the historicity of Scripture. That's all they devote themselves to. Some devote themselves to nothing but Genesis 1, verse 1. Because you know everybody in the world got problems with every verse in the Scripture. You do know that, right? There's not one verse in the Bible that some carping, you know, heretic says, that can't be true. And so then he marshals together historical evidence and says, see, it's inconsistent with this. Here's what I would say to you, AJ, around the issue of can we take historical evidence or information and corroborate biblical truth? You don't have to do it. All you have to do is go to research on the internet those institutions that do it, like Creation Research Institute, Genesis Institute. There are a lot of institutions that have been doing it for decades, and they've done a wonderful job. When we get to the flood, I'm going to be much more technical like that. When we get to the three nations of Noah, Abraham, Noah, Shem, and Japheth, I'm going to be more technical like that. And you're going to see that there's a great deal of corroboration that harmonizes the secular events with sacred testimony. By the way, this is the beauty of Scripture. One of the things that gives us confidence that we are dealing with the Word of God is that the Word of God has no problems with anchoring itself in historical events. It will say in the days of Peleg, or in the days of Nimrod, or in the days of Sennacherib, or in the days of Artaxerxes, or in the days of Ahasuerus, or in the days of Augustus Caesar. These are all secular kings. So if you have the historical archives of these secular kings, you will see how the biblical testimony matches with the secular testimony. Because the Scripture doesn't mind telling you that. Remember, biblical theology is what? History according to Jesus, which means we can't be doing like the Mormons do, just making up some ad hoc story about how things were created with absolutely no corroborating evidence in secular history. Our secular history written in Scripture is verifiable. It's challenged, but it's verifiable. Are you following me, brother? And if we are careful, men, if we're careful, we'll be able to grow and appreciate the authority and the verity of the book that you have. But not so much as to be able to answer all of the arguments on geology or on science or on technology that's missing the point. Your job and mine is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's the power of God that's able to take a hell-bound sinner from the pit of hell. Tell them to find that in the geography book and pull them out of the pit and place them into Jesus Christ. Tell them to find Jesus Christ in the geography books and secure that man or woman or that people or that family for eternity with God. That's a sphere and rim that has no empirical connections to it. It's not possible to comprehend the kingdom of God without a revelation of the Spirit of God allowing us into that real and very tangible and very promising rim. Am I making some sense, brother? All the secular evidence in the world, all the natural science, all the natural theology can't go through that door apart from faith in Christ. And you can't get faith apart from the preaching of the gospel. For faith comes by what? And hearing comes by what? And thus we enter into the door of the reality of the things by which the physical things are made. One more question. Anybody got another question? Mutu.
You talked about the three covenants.
Father-son paradigm.
Right.
Husband-wife paradigm. King-servant paradigm.
And you said the father-son paradigm is based in obedience.
Right. The principle of father and son will always be seen where the father is telling the son to obey. I'll give you a perfect example of this. I'm glad he's asking this question, because these things I have studied carefully so that you guys can enjoy the Scriptures. The book of Proverbs opens up and runs through and through this way. Are you ready? My son, keep my commandments. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When you get up to chapter 24 of the book of Proverbs, you start moving from a father-son paradigm to a king-servant paradigm. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It is the honor of kings to search it out. When we talk about the Father and the Son, we're talking about the Godhead. When we talk about the king and the servant, we're talking about the Godhead. The servant that we are talking about is the superlative servant of God, who happens to also be his son. You guys got what I'm saying? Now, obedience. Obedience is critical for you and I to embrace. Don't ever have a gospel that says you don't need to obey God. Don't ever embrace a gospel that says you don't need to obey God. At that point, you are disrupting the harmony, unity, sufficiency, and fulfillment of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Got it? I.e., if it does not matter whether the Son obeys the Father, then it does not matter whether or not Christ actually came to do the Father's will by which we are saved. Is that good, brother? Is that good? What's critical to my salvation and yours is obedience. Not our obedience, but His obedience. But it's His obedience that sent the Spirit of God by which you and I were converted, by which we cry what? Abba, Father, saying in our own heart, Thy will be done. Am I telling the truth? Thy will be done. And I want God's will to be done in my life. And I want to do the will of God. And I want to do the will of God perfectly. But I'm so glad that I don't have to do it perfectly, because I've got one who did it perfectly for me. Am I making some sense, brother? So we don't have a gospel that sets in antithesis the command of obedience over against the fulfillment of obedience in the gospel of the grace of God. Grace says Christ did it for you, but grace also says that Christ will do it through you. Am I telling the truth? He'll work in you the will and the do of His good pleasure. He'll perform all His counsel in you. He who has called you is able to also do it. God's able to do. He's able to make all grace abound. Isn't that right? He's able to take you and perform in you what you can't perform in yourself. And He does that by faith every day. Do you know the greatest act of obedience we can commit in the evangelical sense is to tell men and women about Jesus Christ? And this is the commandment, that we should believe on His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment to do. Now, that's a light yoke, isn't it? Isn't that a light yoke? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers. Thank you for this class. May it sink down deep into our soul the privilege of being able to come after the King. As Solomon said, who can do more than the King has done? And the answer is none. All we can do is rejoice in the Lord Jesus, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and marvel at all that He has done to make the way easy and plain for those of us who have trusted in Him and have rejoiced in His work and have rested in His righteousness and are reveling in His Spirit by which we see the glory of God and have hope for the glory of God in our own lives. Bless our families. Bless our departure now. Bless our sleep. Bless our worship tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, brothers.